Hey, if you're joining us online, sorry that you just saw me. It was actually the longest mime impression of all time. Bet you didn't know that. Anyways, I was sharing this story about McDonald's, right? And how when McDonald's was founded, they were founded off the idea of speed because of how strictly they stuck to their menu. In the 70s, they actually came out with a marketing song that talked about just exactly what you get. It was about a Big Mac. Anybody remember the song? Anybody remember how it goes? Somebody sang it in first service. Right, everybody remembers the sesame. Two off-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. It's, you know what you got, right? They even told you right in the song, when you come here, you're going to get this. But what happens if you didn't want the sauce? Uh-oh. Now we're getting into some of the rigidity problem that McDonald's had in the early days. Well, there's another fast food company that was making its rise around the same time that was the biggest competitor for McDonald's called Burger King. And Burger King came out with their own song and their own marketing scheme. And the Burger King song, it goes, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce. Special orders don't upset us. All we ask is that you let us serve it your way. Right? And this began in the 70s with the marketing scheme of have it your way, right? And it's been their slogan for Burger King on and off all the way through 2014. Have it your way. You see, Burger King recognized something, that they could pinpoint there was something about the human consciousness and culture, that sometimes we want something the way we want it, and that's the way we want it. And when you tell me I can't have it the way I want it, I don't want it that way, I want it the way I want it. Look, I want things. You know why I want them? Because I want them, right? I mean, we have wants, and we have this culture that actually has this desire for wants that we don't want to wait for. In fact, as culture has progressed, we have this concept of instant gratification that we see more and more. I remember when I was growing up in elementary school, if I wanted to know a piece of information, I actually had to go into the library and take an encyclopedia. I remember it was a big deal when our family got like the encyclopedia on CD thing. Like, you could just pop into your computer and wait. Now, if I want to know a piece of information, I pull out my phone and I Google it, and in 2 seconds, I'm there. Well, the truth is, if I'm on the church's Wi-Fi, it's like, Google it, then, wait 5 minutes, and then we're there. But like, we have this instant gratification that we have to have information at our fingertips. It's our whole culture. Used to, you would have to wait till the morning to get the newspaper to find out what happened in the world. Now, we go to Twitter and find out in seconds what's happened around the world. The University of Princeton actually did a study on this idea of instant gratification versus the needs that we have. Right? And they looked at it, and they looked at the two different sides of the brain. And one of them controls this idea of logic and reasoning. And we can logically say that it would be better for us to do this. But the other side of the brain is the side that controls emotions. And it goes, well, I want this. Let me give you a great example. If you came up here right now and put two plates in front of me, and one had a plate full of broccoli, and the other had a plate of delicious moist chocolate cake, right? The broccoli, the logical side of my brain would go, that is healthier for you. Eat that, and you'll be healthier, right? It's better for you in the long run. I can understand that. I comprehend that. I don't even hate broccoli. But man, there's that chocolate cake. Ooh. And I can already taste it, and I can smell it, and that milk would taste so good if I drank that glass of milk with it too. And even though I know that this could be better, I feel like I need to eat this here and now. And in this study, right, it exactly highlights the problems that many of us deal with. Is logically we know one thing based on this side of our brain, but our desire tells us the other. And we want it, and we want it now. We want this instant gratification. Right, and this is the mindset that I want to look at this passage today. If you have your Bibles, flip over to Matthew chapter 7. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount all summer. And in this series, we've been looking about this good life, this better life that Jesus shows us how we lead. And in it, in Matthew chapter 7, in this middle of the sermon, Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For anyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds. And the one who knocks, it will be opened. And if we stopped there, that passage seems like it would be great. What do you want? You can have it your way. It's like Jesus up there wearing a Burger King hat, ready to give me whatever I want, just the way I want it. He keeps going. Or if one of you, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heaven, or your Father who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Right? It seems like a great passage. It seems like, you know, it's one of those warm, fuzzy verses. It's like, all right, I kind of like this one. Good things. We like good things. Here's the problem with the passage, though. What happens when you ask and you don't feel like it's been given to you? What happens if you seek and you feel like you're not finding? What happens when you feel like you're banging at the door and it seems like God's not home? Because the truth is, at some point in all of our lives, we're going to be faced with a situation where we are asking and we're wanting and we feel like we're banging at the door and nothing is happening. What happens then? And that's the tension, right? Because in Scripture it says, ask and you'll receive. But if I'm honest, sometimes I've asked and I haven't received. What do we do with that? You see, I think if we look at this passage at face value, we miss the depth of what Jesus is trying to share with us. So I want to look at this and look at several other passages today and understand a little bit more about what Jesus is telling us. Because I don't think that Jesus is specifically just talking about this simple idea of prayer. And I think it's easy, we read this and go, all right, well, if you pray, then you're going to get what you pray for. Like, okay, I kind of get that. But I think if we approach it like that, we're missing what Jesus is actually addressing in this passage isn't just the concept of prayer. It's living a faithful lifestyle. It's living a life that honors and is faithful to God. You see, Jesus actually already discussed prayer on the Sermon on the Mount. We remember this from a few weeks ago, right? Matthew chapter 6, same sermon. And he says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and on the street corners, that they may be seen by others. But truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Wait, hold up. He already knows what you're going to ask for. He already knows. Actually, it's not just what you're going to ask for. He already knows what you need before you ask. What if we don't even know what we need? You see, what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, I think, is more than prayer. It's this idea of living a faithful lifestyle. Jesus already outlined prayer in humility before him with no one else, or we do it in secret, or we approach the throne of God to petition him. And while I do think that prayer is vital to our relationship with God, I don't think that he's just talking about prayer in Matthew chapter 5. He says, ask and you will receive. Okay, I can see how that's prayer. But seek and you will find. We're running after God. Knock. But these are action statements. These aren't just requests. These aren't just conversations. There's more to it than that. You see, Jesus is calling us to a lifestyle of faith. And once we understand that, once we grasp that, we can look at Matthew 7 and through a little bit of a different lens. You see, prayer is good. Prayer is a relational language with God. It's how we talk to him. It's how we grow. We talked about this several weeks ago, right? We grow in our relationship with him through prayer. But it's not the only part of being part of the kingdom. Let me give you a great example of this. My son Jonah and I had a conversation the other day. He'd gotten in trouble at some friend's house. If I'm honest, he kind of embarrassed us a little bit. So I had a conversation with him about the importance of our family, right? Talking about our family name. I said, Jonah, your last name is Wood. That's my last name. It's the same name as me. You have my name, and I'm proud that you have my name. But that means you represent me wherever we go. That means I represent you wherever I go. And if you do things that are really good, it makes the whole family look good. But if you do things that embarrass us, it's not just you're embarrassing. It's the whole family. Our name is important. You're part of this. You're part of something that's more than just you. And as part of our family, right, as my son being a member of my family, we have conversations all the time. We have conversations like that when he's getting in trouble and I'm telling him he's grounded for 3 days. We have conversations about the silly things that he saw. The other day he found a bug outside and was so excited that we had a whole conversation about roly-polies and how they're kind of like the armadillos of the insect world, right? That's the conversation, right? It's great. It's relationship. I'm building my relationship with my son. But the totality of who he is isn't just our conversations. He takes our name wherever he goes. This is the same with our relationship with God. Yes, prayer is a conversational language of God, but it is not all of what it means to faithfully follow him in the kingdom. It's important. It's vital. But there's more to it than that. There's a reason that reading our scripture is important. There's a reason sharing our faith is important. There's a reason it matters that we worship in community together. There's a reason that it matters that the mission of Lighthouse Church is to see lives transformed. We want to talk to God. We want to be on our knees and pray to him, but we want to live for him too. Amen. And if we can understand that it's not just a one and done, if we can understand that it's a lifestyle we live, then it can help us understand that the idea that when we are following him, that our focus isn't on us. It's on the kingdom. And sometimes that can be challenging, because if we're honest, when we ask, sometimes our asks are focused on us, that we're seeking what's good for me. We take our eyes off of the kingdom and our requests to God, our prayers to him sometimes could be misaligned. So I want to challenge you, what happens that maybe just maybe we're asking for the wrong thing? And what happens when we pray and we don't receive because we don't really grasp what we're asking? I'm not saying this is every situation, but I do want to ask you to turn to James chapter 4, because I think that in this letter written by James that we can kind of understand this. Before we jump into this is what you need to know about this letter. It's an epistle, which is a fancy word for a letter. In it, James is writing to Christians. He's not writing to lost. He's not writing to everybody. He's specifically writing to people who follow Jesus, who are being persecuted and spread out all over the Middle East at this time, in Asia Minor. And this is what Paul writes to them, to the people who are already following Christ. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Obviously, there's some tension here. So much so that people who claim to follow Jesus aren't getting what they want. Right? They're focused on that emotional side of the brain, not on the long-term benefit. Their focus is not on the kingdom, it's on their own desires. And they're not getting what they want. It's at some point someone had killed someone else for this. They're fighting over this. And James is saying your passions have been misaligned. And because you don't ask, but he gives more explanation. See, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You see, when we ask for our passions, our focus is on me, not on the kingdom. It's on me. Then he takes another step, right? You adulterous people. Again, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, you're cheating on the bride as the bride of Christ. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's not a happy verse. James is saying, don't seek your own passions. Be humble and sad. But don't miss his last verse. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. All right, there we go. Back to the left side, right side thinking. It's not your passions. You got to think long term. It's about the glory of God. He's the one that exalts you. Remember when he talked about Gentiles? They receive their reward. Or the Pharisees who pray on the corners, they receive their reward because they're exalting themselves. James is saying, you want to be exalted? Go to God in humility. The problem is that James used that word that we don't like to use. We kind of sometimes think of it as a swear word. It starts with an S. Submit. That's what you guys were thinking, right? We don't like that word. We don't like to submit. That means we don't get to do what we want. But submitting to God's will instead of our worldly passions positions us to be closer to God. James says, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. It says, seek and you will find. Right? It's the idea of drawing near to him. But at some level, we have to submit humbly before him. When you go to a king or a monarch, right, and you kneel before a monarch, there's the idea that you're presenting yourself in humility to them. You are taking down your defenses. They have the ability to strike you down and kill you. Like, that's the idea of bowing, is you present yourself vulnerable. It's humble. But it also positions yourself lower to receive from that person. You see, humility positions us to receive from God. My little girl, Juliet, she's kind of learning and figuring out how to walk. And she'll either be on her knees or she'll kind of be standing up, holding on with one hand. And she'll want something from me. And she's lower than me. And she'll reach up her hands like this. Daddy, I want something. And sometimes all she wants me to do is pick her up. Sometimes I'll pick her up and then she'll point because I'm her personal mode of transportation that just takes her wherever she wants to go. Sometimes she wants food or a drink. But she positions herself in a way to receive from her father. You can't receive when you're over something. But see, this is our problem, guys. We don't like this idea of being humble. We like the idea of knowing it all, right? When we ask, we go to God knowing what we need, not giving him the ability to know what we need. All right, I know it all, God. Like, so here, do this. We like to have it all figured out. We like our plans. We like to know and have this and this and this in order. We're not positioning ourselves to receive. We're positioning ourselves to lord over something. I mean, look, case in point, I'm an extrovert. My love language is words of affirmation. So if you tell me I did great at something, that makes me feel love. But if you're like, hey, you may want to tie your shoe, I'm like, why do you hate me? Like, what are you talking about? Like, I like to feel awesome, and I like other people to tell me I'm awesome. I like to be the guy. But the truth is that doesn't position my heart to humbly receive. And sometimes we have to actually pursue humility. And that's not always fun. But over and over again in Scripture, we see this. Second Chronicles, God told the people of Israel that if they would humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then he's going to heal and restore their land. In 1 Peter, right, it echoes the words of James, humble yourselves before God and he will lift you up. He can't lift you up if you're trying to be above him. We have to humble ourselves to receive. Luke 14:11, those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Who exalts you? We just read that.
James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. But Luke 14:11, if you try to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. But if you humble yourselves, you will find that God's going to be the one that exalts you. When we position ourselves in humility, we position ourselves to receive from God. And just like my little girl, we can get those better things. And so maybe, just maybe, sometimes when we don't get what we ask for, it's because we've misaligned our hearts to the passions of the world instead of humbling ourselves to receive from a good and loving Father. But I also understand that this isn't every circumstance. Sometimes our prayers, sometimes the asks or the requests that we have to God aren't selfish and worldly. Sometimes they're from a place of desperation or brokenheartedness or yearning or desire, when we're asking God to heal somebody or we're asking God to save somebody or we're begging God to show up. It just doesn't feel like it. It just feels like it doesn't feel like we've aligned our passions to the world. It feels like we're in a place of desperation or desolation. And it's not about our hearts being misaligned. It's about our hearts being stomped on. Because it doesn't feel like God's answering our prayers and we feel like we're a desperate need. There's a man who wrote a song about 150 years ago who is in this spot. We have a video. I want to share with you his story really quickly this morning.
Horatio Spafford was a well-known businessman and lawyer in Chicago during the 1860s. However, in 1870, things started to go wrong. Horatio's only son was killed by scarlet fever at the age of 4. A year later, it was fire rather than fever that struck. Horatio had invested heavily in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan. In 1871, every one of those holdings was wiped out by the Great Chicago Fire. Aware of the toll that these disasters had taken on the family, Horatio decided to take his wife and 4 daughters on a holiday to England. So the Spaffords traveled to New York, from where they were to catch the French steamship Ville du Havre across the Atlantic. Yet just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. Not wanting to ruin the family holiday, Spafford persuaded his family to go on as planned. He would follow on later. With this decided, Anna and her 4 daughters sailed east to Europe while Spafford returned west to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram from his wife in Wales. It read, "Saved alone." On November 2nd, 1873, the Ville du Havre had collided with the Lochern, an English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people, including Horatio's 4 daughters. Upon hearing the terrible news, Horatio boarded the next ship out of New York to join his bereaved wife. During Horatio's voyage, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge. "A careful reckoning has been made," he said, "and I believe we are now passing the place where the Ville du Havre sank." Horatio then returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of the great hymn, "It Is Well." The words which Spafford wrote that day came from 2 Kings 4:26. They echo the response of the Shunammite woman to the sudden death of her only child. "Though we are told her soul is vexed within her, she still maintains that it is well." And Spafford's song reveals a man whose trust in the Lord is as unwavering as hers was. It would be very difficult for any of us to predict how we would react under circumstances similar to those experienced by the Spaffords. But what we do know is that the God who sustained them would also be with us.
Let this blessed assurance control. Actually, I'm going to back up because I forgot the first line. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control.
that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. You see, Horatio Spafford understood something, that no matter what we face, even death itself, our God is bigger. And our salvation is everlasting. But too often we get focused on the here and the now, because we want what we want. And sometimes it's not just superficial. It's not just cake. Sometimes it's deep. And we pray for people to be healed and they're not. But we can't forget that even in the middle of our greatest despair, our God is bigger than anything we can face on this earth, because this is all temporal and that is all eternal. And when we follow Jesus, that is the kingdom. That is where we focus. You see, Matthew chapter 7, this passage isn't a promise that everything's going to be great and comfortable. It's a promise that there's a loving God that will provide for you. Verse 11, right? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Right? It's the good things we receive from God. But here's a problem. Is God doesn't give us good things based on our definition of good things. Right? Earlier, the passage before this, verse 10, he talks about a father giving good things to his children. Right? It says, which one of you, verse 9, which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If my kids come to me and say they're hungry, which, you know, since they've been home for the longest spring break of my life, they've been asking for food constantly. I'm hungry. I don't tell them, go eat a rock. It's nutritious, lots of iron. Like, I don't say that. I go see what snacks you can get in the fridge. Give me one while you're at it. Right? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If my son came and said, hey, Dad, can I have a fish? I wouldn't give him a snake for two reasons. One, that would be mean. And two, snakes are the epitome of evil. The first time a being shows up as evil in all scripture, it's a serpent. That's the point of the sermon. Amen. Have a great week. Sorry, back on track, right? I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't give my kid a snake. Did you guys hear about the person in Aurora this week? They found a snake in their toilet, like an enormous one. Terrified to go to the bathroom now, right? That's my life. Really off track, right? We're not going to do that. We're not going to give our children things that are bad for them if they're asking for something that is good, right? Put yourself in that position. If you're asking God for something that is good, he's not going to give you something bad. He may not give you exactly what you ask for, but he's not going to give you something bad. You don't get to determine what God's definition of good is. He knows what you need before you ask. There's another passage that Jesus is talking, and I think this actually shines a little bit of light on this scripture. It's in the book of Luke. Right, chapter 11, and Jesus again is preaching, and it's almost this exact same passage that we see him say again. Look, verse 9 of Luke 11. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Okay, it's same thing. For everyone who asks, receive, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, and here it is, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? See, this is what we have to understand. We can faithfully follow God and keep living lives that are kingdom focused. Sometimes we ask for good things, but what God is going to give us isn't temporal, right? It's not the want. It's the long-term need. And the way God gives us something good, there is nothing better than God himself. The goodness of God is that he gave his life for you. Not only that, but when you choose to follow him, he lives inside of you. That's better than any temporal thing. Even the deepest desires that we have, even the things that we seem like are just putting us in a place of desperation, the goodness of God is greater. I'm not saying that means we live an easy life. I'm not saying bad things don't happen. And I'm not saying God doesn't intervene in the here and now. I'm just saying he takes us in his goodness to something that is better and everlasting. See, our God defeated death itself. When we prepare our hearts to receive from God, he responds by giving us himself. And I don't care what you want. There's nothing better than that. We have a God that takes care of us. He takes care of our needs based on his knowledge, not ours. And sometimes we don't understand that. And sometimes, if we're honest, that still hurts. But his goodness is greater than even our deepest hurts. And if I'm honest, guys, there's things I'm not going to understand this side of heaven. Just not. There's things that I've desperately asked for. The answer's been no. But you know what? I've never doubted that God was really there. Because he's good, even when my situation is not. But sometimes we've got to realign our hearts to that. We have to stop following our passions and start following his. I say this often. The greatest prayer, the most powerful prayer I think I pray, it's got to align my heart to your will. And if we can grasp that, and if we can humble ourselves, then we're going to receive something that is so good that we can't fathom it. Because God gives us all of who he is.